James chapter 2. I was reminded by Norm Sanner's action this morning in giving us that break halfway through, speaking at Keswick some years ago, and taking the Bible readings. And when I did so, I decided to have a break halfway through because people looked rather limp and the tent was very humid and hot. So we did that every morning. At about halfway through, I would say, let's have a stretch and talk to your next door neighbor. And there was a general buzz and people got up and groaned and coughed and so on. And afterwards, after the four Bible readings, an elderly lady came up to me and she said, Mr. Lucas, I do want to tell you how much I've enjoyed your Bible readings. Well, as you know, all speakers need reassurance because they really wonder whether anybody's taking anything in. So naturally, I was very pleased. And she said, would you like me to tell you the bit I enjoyed the most? You guessed it. She said, it was that break in the middle. Well, at least I knew where I stood then. Well, we may or may not have a break in the middle. You may find it's too foggy. You may find it's too cold. I was getting quite cold at the back there. So please do move and find a position where you are cozy and comfortable. The point of this evening is not to have a meeting where everyone freezes or everyone fugs up, but to have a meeting where we get the word in our system. And it's for that reason that these notes have been produced. And I hope very much that this will be a help to those of you for whom English is not your first language. I say that to excuse the fact that those for whom English is their first language still find it hard to keep up with me and know what I'm talking about. Well, I'm going to try very hard to go slower, and I've been graciously given a little bit more time, though I won't bore you, I hope, unduly in view of that, to go through this tremendously important second chapter of James, and as you've seen, I've called it Authentic Faith. And the whole theme of this second chapter is faith. Now, isn't that an interesting fact? In view of the way in which James is called the book on practical Christianity, and quite rightly. And yet, if you were writing a book on being practical, I don't think you would give one of the five chapters entirely to faith. Which shows that his theme is deeper than simply being practical. He's talking about authentic Christianity. And here he wants to show us what authentic faith is. So that we may say that his emphasis on works in this chapter is not for the sake of works, but it's to safeguard the nature of faith. It's to show us what Christian faith really is. You remember the context that he's anxious to stabilize the Christian, and especially that he may not backslide in the evil day, to keep him from wandering. And James knows very well that one of the reasons why people ultimately collapse is because the faith which they professed at the beginning was not true saving faith, was not the real coin, and had no real Holy Spirit activity in it. I divided the chapter into three, not just because I love three headings, but because as far as I can see, it really does divide into three, and you'll see that at the top of the sheet, verses 1 to 13, faith and law, 14 to 17, faith and action, 18 to 26, faith and works. I've tried to be as exact as I can. You'll probably know that when you do headings in a talk like this, it is all important to go on until you get the exact word. And if you feel that I haven't got the exact word, please tell me afterwards and I'll revise that, because I think it's so important to see the different directions in which James goes as the chapter continues. Section A, then, is verses 1 to 13, and you'll see that by calling Section A verses 1 to 13, I put the first two paragraphs in the Revised Standard Version together. If you do not do that, you are left with a chapter on faith, and then verses 8 to 13 stick like a sore thumb out of it as a paragraph on the law, or the Word of God. And I assumed at the beginning that this paragraph must fit either the beginning or the middle, and I think I've discovered, and I hope you'll agree with it, that in fact it is an illustration of his first theme on faith and law. My brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man with gold rings and in fine clothing comes into your assembly, interesting that, it's the word synagogue actually, and shows that the Christian church finds its ancestor in the synagogue and not in the temple, of course, a very, very important piece of ancestry. So the minister of the synagogue is a teacher and not a priest. So the minister of the New Testament assembly is, of course, a teacher and not a priest. And a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "Have a seat here, please," while you say to the poor man, "Stand over there or sit at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren." Please notice, incidentally, that all these rebukes are to the beloved brethren. You might not think it at first. It's important to realize that he's not moving outside to bounders and obvious blackguards. He's talking to believers. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. And is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme that honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not kill.' If you do not commit adultery but do kill, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, yet mercy triumphs over judgment." Now this partiality in verse 1 is translated in the Authorized Version, "respect of persons," a difficult phrase, because of course the Christian is commanded to respect everybody. So the word partiality is probably a better one, and the same word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 17, we won't bother to turn it up, but you may like it for your notes, where it refers to the judge, and he is told to be impartial with everyone who comes before him, whether they are rich or poor. I've just come back from East Africa, and I can assure you that in a country without a strong Christian background, it's almost impossible for the judiciary to do that. The poor have no strength. When you get to a place like many countries in East Africa, you move straight into Luke 18, for example, the widow who couldn't get anybody to listen to her, do you remember? And simply went on nagging the judge. And the rich man, of course, who naturally gets what he wants. It may not be justice. And so the judge in a primitive society is bound to be told to have no respect of persons. It's fundamental to the biblical outlook. And I think we can say with boldness that unless the Bible has played a large part in a culture, then you won't get it in the administration of justice, and you won't get it in ordinary life. Well, what has been happening is that these Christians, of all people, have been showing partiality in the assembly. A man with a Savile Row suit, as we call it in Britain, comes in with lots of rings and fine clothing, and naturally, of course, we push Ballard on quickly. We'll tell him to sit over there, and we give him this front seat, or we give him the seat by the radiator over there. And we make him at home, and we make it clear that we are very pleased that he has come, and that we hope that he's going to become a convert. Then the poor man comes in, and really he is an awful nuisance. He's a little bit smelly. Again, one goes back to some of the developing countries where this well may be said. I guess it's true amongst students too. Here's a poor student. Here's a poor student, and he's a bit smelly, and all he's got on is what he's had on for the last 6 weeks. And well, we naturally don't put him in a very important seat, because we're rather embarrassed since the Vice Chancellor's come for the first time for months. And so we don't want him to see the kind of person who comes to this church. Now you see, it is, if you like to use a bit of imagination, absolutely natural, isn't it? It's how the world always behaves. I have an elderly mother aged 80 who is very slow on her pins on her legs, and the last time I was at home, she was telling me how she was hobbling down the main street of our town at home. And a woman who came to talk to her, who is known in our little town as the snob. What do you call snob in Norway? Snob? Yes. And it's really a laughing matter amongst everybody in our little high street. And my mother, she was talking to my mother, and suddenly she saw a title lady over my mother's shoulder 30 yards away, and she left her like a rocket. Simply left my mother standing. Well, people simply smile at that, because she's that kind of person. And it's natural, isn't it, for the man of the world to look to those who have influence or riches or in some way are able to benefit us. But James is shocked that this kind of behavior is happening in the assembly. And he says, verse 4, do you not realize that this is to make distinctions? Now that's a very interesting word, as I show in the notes, for it is the same word as the word waver in verse 6 of chapter 1, the verb to waver. And from that verb to waver comes the thought of a double-minded man. You see, the way which wavers goes first that way because of the swell, and then that way because of the wind, doesn't it? And the poor, wretched top of the wave never knows which way to go. It's a very good illustration of the double-minded Christian. When he's away at the conference, he's all for the Christian way of life. The moment he sets back foot at home, he wavers again. So here is a picture of this wavering. Of course we believe that all men are equal. But the moment the rich man comes into the assembly, and we're not used to that, we naturally want to show him that we care for him and that we want him to stay. And in a strange way, we don't do that with the poor man. So he says we become double-minded. And this, as you know, is one of James's bêtes noires. He dislikes this double-mindedness, this wavering. He likes consistency. Also, he says, at the end of verse 4, that you become judges with evil thoughts. Now, that's a very typical James theme, as I've shown in the notes. And you'll see the other verses, and we'll come to them later on. It's characteristic, isn't it, of the man of the world to put himself in the judgment seat and God in the dock. So that you go to a student questioner, and a student will say, "Sir," you say, "can you explain to me why God does this?" And then he will give you a very clear impression that unless you can give a good answer on behalf of God, unless God can justify his behavior in this world, he, the student, will not believe. Well, that's very common, isn't it? You see what we have done. We are in the judgment seat, and poor God is in the dock. And unless he can show the jury that he's got good reason for his behavior, we shall have to bring in a verdict of guilty. Now, of course, the young people who talk like that have no idea how appalling it is to talk like that. Because it is to reverse absolutely the real situation. And the real situation, only the Holy Spirit can teach us when he convicts us of sin. And I suddenly find that I'm down there in the dock, and that God is asking me to give an account of myself to him, and I cannot do it. It's a very great reversal, isn't it? It's natural for us to judge God. And you get this amongst the most respectable people, don't you? In the last place I lived, a little boy put his eye into a rose bush. And I heard about it from the milkman. And when the milkman put the milk down by the door, he told me the story, and then he looked up to heaven and he said, "Makes you think, doesn't it?" And the implication is quite clear, isn't it? What is God doing about it? It goes even more than that. It is, if I was God, I wouldn't let that kind of thing happen. Very naturally, we put God in the dock. And therefore, this particular theme of James's is a very important one. He is saying throughout his letter that we Christians very easily get back into the judgment seat and begin to judge situations that do not belong to us at all. Here it is that we are judging between people. Well, that's very easy to do by the outward appearance, isn't it? When you're in the sauna bath, you all look exactly the same. But once you put clothes on, then there seems to be a difference, doesn't there? I suppose a very useful tip is to realize that everybody you meet is a sinner. And that goes especially for the rich man. And that everybody you meet is precious in the eyes of God. And that goes especially for the poor man. If you remember those two things about every person, you begin to get the picture straight as God sees it. Therefore, you are not frightened of the rich man, for he has sinned like everyone else, and you do not condescend to the poor man, for he is precious in God's sight. Listen, my beloved brethren, says James, appalled at what he sees. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world? Now, verse 5 could seem to suggest that having told us not to discriminate, God then does it himself. And there are many liberal intellectuals who do discriminate in the West today, don't they? They discriminate on behalf of the black, ever against the white, the communist, ever against the capitalist. This is very common amongst intellectuals today, isn't it? And the poor over the rich. A Christian is not meant to go towards inverted snobbery. He's not to spend so much time with the poor that he has no time for the rich. Obviously, that's to go to the other extreme. But what he is saying here is simply to describe in biblical language the fact that the vast majority of the believers in the assembly are in fact ordinary folk. And a believer is always described in Scripture as one whom God has chosen. So he puts it in a very striking way. The chosen ones are very largely the poor. Whereas, verse 6 and 7, as you can see with your own eyes, the people who have troubled the church, persecuted it, raised questions about its existence, why, they're the people on the town council. They're the rich people who don't like having the little assembly next to them and hearing the music because it disturbs their peace on a Sabbath morning. These are the people who actually trouble you in a primitive society, aren't they? Indeed, they're the people who trouble you often in a more developed and cultured society. So he's making a very simple point there. It's an astonishing way to behave in your assembly in view of the fact that God so often seems to choose out the people you disregard, and the people that you spend so much time fawning over are the people who do you no good. Look at verse 5, incidentally, for a lovely description of what it is to be a Christian. I was very struck with this again today. The poor in the world, this is the believing poor, of course, are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And as you see what I've said in the notes, the Christian is rich in what now? In faith. Will you please note that? What am I rich in now? Nothing but faith. Apart from all the natural gifts of God, of course, which I share with the pagan. So it's a very striking way of saying that I haven't got it in my hand yet, which I emphasized yesterday. I am rich in faith. But what am I also rich in? I'm an heir of the kingdom that is to come. The reality, the kingdom, the possession, the actual substance is going to be in the future. I'm an heir of that. One more way of reminding us not to look at what we have now, not to look with the eye of sight, but of faith at the situation today, because if we don't do that, we shall be continually stumbled as to our position. Now verse 8 seems to reply to an objector. This is a common device in James, as you'll see in verse 18 rather more obviously, when someone will say, it's the way in which James is writing his letter. He's taking up the objections that people bring to him. And I think this reads as follows, that some Christian had come to him and had said, Brother James, it's all very well to dress us down and to rebuke us, but what we have been trying to do is to obey the commandment of the Lord to love our neighbor. And Mr. Isaacson came into the assembly. We know he happens to have £1 million in the bank, but we want to love him just as we love anybody else. Aren't we allowed to love him? To which James says, and you see how perfectly this fits, if you really fulfill the royal law, and this translation is a very good one, I think, in the RSV, if you are really fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing well. Yes, I agree with you. There's nothing wrong in that. But if you show partiality, and you can see what he's implying, I strongly suspect you are, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So James is saying here something here of extraordinary importance. He's saying, if you were really loving that person, then I have no objection to the fact that you spent a lot of time with them. And sometimes we do need to spend time with the rich. I find this quite a difficulty in our Tuesday congregation, that sometimes some quite important city people come in. One or two come in for quite a time. And I wonder whether I should speak to them afterwards, because I don't want the young people to think that I spend my time with the important knobs. And I find I get torn in two. I get double-minded. But sometimes I have to say to myself, well, it's right to spend time with this man because he's a seeker after God, even though he's also a very important man. And I mustn't mind that there will be some person who will read into it a bad motive. So James is saying the same. If you really love him, that's fine. But if you are showing partiality, you're breaking the law. Do you see what James therefore has done? He's brought in the law, and he said you must have the law to guide you outwardly and externally, as well as love in your heart. And that love in your heart is not a sufficient motive by itself for anything that you do. My, what a contradiction of modern existentialist Christianity, which says as long as you love, do what you like. Just one cross-reference. I think it's irritating to have too many cross-references when we've got a long chapter to do, but it's a verse that's been a great blessing to me since I was shown it. 2 John 6, just a few pages on. 2 John 6. And here we find that love and law are married together in the purposes of God, and that we must never separate them. 2 John 6. And this is love, that we follow his commandments. And this is the commandment, as you have heard from the beginning, that you follow love. So I go and talk to Mr. Love, and I say, Mr. Love, will you tell me how to behave as a Christian? He says, go and talk to Law and follow him. So I go to Law, and I say, Mr. Law, will you please tell me how to live the Christian life? He says, you go with Mr. Love and learn from him. It's very striking, isn't it? The two live together and must not be separated. So let's go back to the summary that I put at the beginning of this section in my notes. This section shows that saving faith does not give freedom from the obligation to keep God's law. In other words, this section is a protest against antinomianism, as it's been called by theologians, rather tiresomely with these long names, antinomos, anti-law. And antinomianism is flourishing in Britain today. I can't speak of Scandinavia, but it's flourishing in London. And it always flourishes when our freedom in Christ, that is freedom from the law as a way of salvation, is not safeguarded, as Paul always does, by saying, don't let your freedom be an occasion for license, as he says in Galatians 5:13-15. I leave that for your notes, but we won't look it up. So that the New Testament safeguards love from being antinomian by saying the law also comes into it. The law cannot save me, but it can keep me on the road that pleases God. Oh, how I love thy law. One other point about this. You see in verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Now that does seem very hard, doesn't it? The meaning of that is this, that the law is rather like a lion. There are moral laws in the Old Testament and the moral laws in the New Testament. Now that's the boundary. I may say, I am certainly not going to cross over here. I wouldn't dream of crossing this boundary and then cross it here. Well, what's the difference? There's no difference. Whether I cross it here or there, it doesn't matter where I cross it, I'm still crossing it. And if that is the boundary that God has laid down, I'm displeasing him. Because to break the law is not something separate, it is to displease the God who gave the law, isn't it? It's his will. I think the other reason that he puts this here is, I'm pretty sure, this is a guess, but I'm making a pretty sure guess, that the people of the day said exactly what people have been saying in the last 15 years in Britain, to love God is the whole law, and you needn't worry about it anymore. That's to misunderstand Romans 13:9, isn't it? It's to misunderstand Paul when he says that love is the end of the law. He doesn't mean by that that there are no other laws. And so I think these people were saying, if you love, that's the whole law. And you've kept it all. As long as you love, you've kept it all. Doesn't matter what you do. If you do it from love, you've kept it all. And Paul and James says, if you break one law, you've broken it all. So he's refuting a false claim, and he's doing it very powerfully. Now, in the Huss Church movement in Britain, there is a little pamphlet called Free from Law, in which the writer says the Huss Church movement is largely charismatic, at least in the south of England, and he says that freedom from the law means that I must look in my heart and be overflowing with the love of God, and then I will act aright. And I must say that many of the Christians I meet down at Cobham in Surrey from the Huss Church are wonderful Christian people. I don't want to deny that, but I think it's very dangerous teaching. He goes as far as saying in his booklet, what a dreadful thing to be told to love your wife. You know, I scratch my eyes and I rub my eyes and I read it again. I thought, does he not know that that's exactly what the New Testament does tell you to do? But such is the ignorance of people, you know, that there are booklets being produced today by Christian leaders that say things like that, and they get clean away with it because people don't know. Isn't it astonishing? I mean, we have been surprised that the Bible says love your wives, because it does seem to say more than is necessary, doesn't it? But we know that it is right that the Bible says that. Let me just make this clear once more. If you don't have a law, you won't have sin. Here are three ways in which the Bible describes sin. Now, we all know that. Everybody teaches that from Sunday school onwards. Sin is missing the mark, trespassing, falling short of the standard, isn't it? Those are three ways the New Testament describes sin in phrases and words. But what is the mark? What is the boundary? What is the standard? Because, you see, those phrases, to miss the mark, to cross the boundary, and to fall short of the standard, are meaningless if there is no mark, no boundary, and no standard. Those are all objective things, aren't they? As you will know if you're a dart player, or if your children at the moment have to pass exams to get into university. Then there's a standard, isn't there? It may get lower and lower, but there's a standard. Now, God's mark is unchanged, God's boundary is unchanged, God's standard is unchanged, and that is the law. But you see, if you say, as the charismatic Christians today in England are saying, that law doesn't really matter, then you'll lose that, and what will happen then? Your ideas of sin will gradually begin to sink, do you see? And you'll start thinking that you're a marvellous high jumper when you can jump 1 foot 6 inches. And say you'll write testimonies to a sinless life, which everybody else doesn't think is sinless at all. That's why law is absolutely essential to any idea of sin. And that's why love cannot be allowed to live without law. Because we are still sinners, and we still tend to accommodate, don't we, to our own standards. So we need constantly to be brought back to the standard of God. Verse 12:13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. That's a very characteristic James, isn't it? So speak, the tongue first, and act. He won't have life without lip, or lip without life. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law. Now, that does not mean that we are not justified. It simply means that the standard that God has for his people is the law. So if you want to know whether you're pleasing God, you can still look to the law to find out. And it's a very healthy reminder. And mark you, do you not notice that he goes always back to the Gospels? Didn't Jesus say this? And of course Jesus says that. Jesus says we have to trust him for the blessings of his salvation. But on the judgment day, works are the things that God will look for. They are the end of proof. So he says, remember, you're under the law. That's what verse 12 means. You're under the law. And don't think, verse 13, that you are the person on top making the laws. Because after all, if you dismiss a law, you're really saying it's a bad law. And you're becoming the judge who dismisses the law and says we mustn't have it any longer. Now he says, if you want to play God, don't play God as the judge. Copy God in giving mercy to people, especially the poor man who comes into your assembly. And just as God's mercy triumphs over his justice, and we've begun to tremble, haven't we, as we read verse 12? So your mercy should be constantly triumphing over what may or may not be the just thing to do. For after all, that poor person may not deserve your kindness. They may be poor because they don't try very hard. They may not be the kind of person who would make a leader, but mercy triumphs over judgment. So there's the first section, that the law is necessary to maintain standards within the church. It does not save us. We are not sanctified by the law any more than we're justified by the law, as you'll see in my notes at the end. The law is simply a guide to tell us what pleases God. And surely when the Spirit comes into a man's heart, he says, oh, how I love thy law. I don't know what these charismatic boys think about the Psalms. I think it's because they tend to relegate the Psalms to the Old Testament. But I mean, all the time in the Psalms you're singing that, aren't you? Oh, how I love thy law. What about Psalm 119? Well, do we feel that or do we not? Surely we, as we go on in the Christian life, we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the standards he maintains, and we're constantly convicted that we ourselves as Christians fall short. And we know very well that good motives do not necessarily produce good deeds, and that we need an objective standard. How often young people say to us, oh, I didn't mean it, and we say the same to God, don't we? Now let's look at the second section, faith and, what was it? Faith and action. Verses 14 to 17. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can his faith, or can this faith, save him? So this is a very serious question. Is this really saving faith? If a brother or sister is ill-clad, and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Now, my brothers and sisters, I warn you, this is not as easy as it looks. He is not saying the obvious. He is not just saying, if you believe in God, you must do good works. He is not saying that. First of all, will you notice the terminology, which comes straight from the teaching of Jesus and from the Gospels. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brothers? Where does that come from? What does it profit to gain the whole world? Says the materialist, the man of the world, who gains everything that the world has to offer. I think this is the man in the church, the Christian, the professing Christian, who gains spiritual blessings, and himself is a man of faith, who has gained, if you like, the gift of faith, and is very proud of it. So when someone comes along in need, he talks exactly like his master, Jesus. Do you remember how Jesus used to say, verse 16, go in peace. And the word of Jesus had great power. And the woman with an issue of blood, a hemorrhage, would go away and be cured. And people in need would go away and be healed. And they could really go in peace because the word of Jesus had great power. So this is the man of faith par excellence. This is the man who's got faith in faith. And he stands up in the assembly and he says, my dear brothers, I see that you are in great need there. I call upon God to meet your need. And I have faith that God is going to meet your need. You may go in peace from the assembly this morning. it's all very well to smile at that, but that's how many of us talk, isn't it, in the Christian church. What has he done? He has often committed to God for action what God has committed to us for action. Let me give some illustrations. Neddy, my plumber, that you see in my notes. Now, Neddy is a young fellow who's just a very weak character, and really, through no fault of his, has lost a job several times through ill health. And amongst all the rogues and cheats and liars who come to the door of our church in London, Neddy is one of the very, very few reasonably honest men asking for money. And I have a little fund that the men of the church give me for people like this, and I was going to say several times, now many times, I've given Neddy a little bit of money to pay his rent and to help him, because he does always fall on ill, hard times. Neddy is now a professing believer. He really has given his heart to Christ, I think, as best he knows how, and he is rejoicing in this. And so when he came to me for about the 50th time a few months ago, I said, Neddy, now that you trust in God, I'm not going to give you money this week. I said, we're going to pray together and we're going to ask God to help you. I said, you're just using me as a crutch, and we're going to put this over to God. And we prayed. He went away slightly shattered. Now, I think I was right. Because he was simply depending on our church. But you see the danger, don't you? I could have reached into my drawer and written out a check from the church for him then and there to meet his need. But I told him instead to trust the Lord, because I thought it was time he began to trust the Lord for himself. But you see, there is a very narrow line. And we need to be very careful that we don't cross that line and put over to God what he has put over to us. My second illustration is the healing ministry, where this often happens. Now, we shall learn in James 5 that there is a healing ministry, and we ought to pray for the sick, and God does heal the sick. And there isn't one of us here who would want to deny that God has the power, and sometimes uses that power, to heal the physically sick. But we all know how dangerous it is for the faith healer par excellence to stand up in the assembly and say, I see somebody down there who's got tuberculosis, someone like Catherine Kuhlman, for example, who used to do this. That person can know that they're healed. Now, I think there's great peril in that, because God, in fact, has given us a vast array of medical knowledge, an incredible amount. And he has surely told us, by doing that, to use that to its limit, and not to turn to him to do what we can do. If we can do nothing, then there may be some cause for going to God to ask him to intervene. But there can be no cause for going to God to heal and then to say medicine is no good. You trust God, and you'll only show that you're trusting God by not trusting medicine. And you've heard people who talk like that, or you've read about them. And we have a number in the London area who talk just like that. Now, I think this is exactly what James is talking about. It's the man who has faith in faith, who says to people, go in peace, I have laid my hands on you, you will be healed. And what a scandal is brought to the Christian church when these people limp around saying, I have been healed, you know, I was healed a fortnight ago. Of course, my leg is still lame, but I'm getting better. I've been healed. There's no sign of it. Now, I suppose any minister and any Christian worker, anybody in the Christian ministry of any kind, has had to pick up the bits of that kind of faith in faith. And it can be a very dangerous thing. I am not to call upon God to do normally what he has called upon us to do. And we may say, may we not, that God has called upon us to do most things in this world in terms of giving enough food to everybody so that there is no famine. There really is not much cause to call upon God to intervene. And so on. My third illustration, and these illustrations are endless really, applications as to family life. Turn to Mark 5:42. Now, I don't have any children, but I imagine that parents today have a very anxious time bringing up young people in today's world. And I imagine that often a husband and wife who are Christians will meet together for prayer with real agony over some problem in their children's upbringing. And I imagine that they will sometimes cry to the Lord and say, "Lord, will you please intervene and do something about that friendship, or about that habit, or about that situation which is going to ruin our child's life?" And that's right, of course. But we need to remember the other side. This lovely story of the raising of the little girl from the dead, and verse 43 never ceases to amaze me. And he strictly charged them that they should, no one should know it, and then he said, "Go and give her something to eat." So a moment after this mighty miracle, when she comes back from the dead, her mother has to go to the cupboard and get out the cornflakes and the milk and the sugar. Is that not astonishing? Why doesn't Jesus bring her back from the life full of vigor and vitality? But apparently she's ready for a meal and hungry. This isn't just one of those delightful illustrations that though God will do for us what we cannot do, according to his promise and providence, he will not do for us what we can do. And that faith is no excuse for lack of action when we can act. It is no good saying, "You will be taught." We've got to teach. It's no good saying these things will happen by faith. Very often they have to happen by works. So faith by itself, that is faith in faith, if it has no works, no action, no corresponding activity of that kind, is dead. And it is dead. And he goes as far as to say that he doubts very much if it is saving faith. I put the question at the end here, what distinguishes magical and moral faith? Well, it's a very, very big question, and I can't say that I know the full answer to it. But it does seem to me that Christian faith is moral faith and not magical faith. I'm not happy with what I gather happens in some of these healing meetings, when people are knocked unconscious and carried out by sidesmen, and that this happens invariably when the healer so-called lays hands on them. That seems to me to be magical, not moral, and not to be to the mind at all. Surely moral faith, that is Christian faith, is always related to the promise and the word of God. And if faith is not married to the word of God, it becomes what? Comes that near cousin, which is so dangerous. That is the illegitimate brother of faith, isn't it? Fanaticism. Fanaticism is faith not related to the word of God. It's faith that throws itself off the pinnacle of the temple, which God has not asked us to do. And there's a good deal of fanaticism in charismatic Christianity today, and it often comes from the finest Christians who want to go the furthest with God. That's why they put us to shame so often. They want to go as far as you can with God. The danger there is to go too far beyond where God has laid a boundary. To ask God, to claim from God what God has not said he will give. And when you claim from God what he has not said he gives, there's only one way to get out of that. That's to humble yourself and say, "I was wrong." I'm sure you've seen that, as I have, in healing matters. One of our church wardens claimed from God healing for his daughter. He was a business tycoon, the kind of man who's used to dictating 100 letters a day. I don't know how many prayer letters he sent out. He had Christian friends throughout the world. He mobilized the whole lot. God will answer our prayers if we pray enough. It was a very typical businessman's view, you see. You get all these prayer letters going, God must yield pressure. But God doesn't yield to pressure, does he? He is free. And it was a very natural thing to do because of the agony of the family situation. And a fine older Christian friend wrote and pointed out this fact, that faith is submission to God. It is not putting the pressure on God. And that family was happy then. And the difference it made to that father was simply tremendous. The girl, in fact, died. She'd been in a coma in a hospital for 6 months. It was an agonizing time. She died. But the father and the mother were, well, I won't say completely happy, that would be too glib, but they were quite different. Because they'd submitted. The pressure was off God. Fanaticism was at an end. Now, are you ready? Well, shall we have our break before we tackle the really tough last paragraph? Let's have a break and stretch. Well, you've no idea how encouraging it is for a speaker to see that you're full of life and not comatose. It's really marvellous. Well, I think it's worth having that rest because I've really got a thrilling passage here, I think, for us. It's one of the great passages, of course, in James. Just three quick comments before we look at it that are on the notes. What about this famous disagreement about justification? One, Paul and James are dealing with different problems. I'm sure you know that. Paul is dealing with the man who wants to be saved by works, and that's the natural disease of the Englishman. I don't know about the Scandinavian. He wants to be saved by his own works. James is not dealing with that problem. He's dealing with the orthodox Christian, the man of faith, who shows nothing for it. If you are looking in two different directions and dealing with two quite different problems, you're likely to talk quite different language. First, dealing with different problems. Secondly, both agree that faith must demonstrate itself in labor, love, work, and witness. Now, I don't need to tell you that, and I put no verses alongside it, because you'll find many, I was going to say hundreds of verses and passages in Paul where he makes it abundantly plain that without works there's very little evidence of faith. The whole letter of Titus has got that one theme, for example. Three, and I think we've got to say this in all honesty, I've tried to put this as carefully as I can, and I want to assure you before I say it that I really do believe in the full inspiration and infallibility of Holy Scripture. I hope you do. Because if you don't believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, you'll never wrestle with the words. I really do believe that the Holy Spirit has overruled to give us a true, united picture of the faith. Nevertheless, I dare to say, three, neither Paul nor James could or would have written the other one's letters. And I think sometimes that Bible-loving Christians are slow to recognize the immense variety in the unity. The letter to the Hebrews is quite unlike any other letter, isn't it? John doesn't talk like Paul. And you will know from high school and student work how much that stumbles a person between the Synoptic Gospels and John's Gospel. And Paul doesn't talk like James. And there were undoubtedly tensions amongst the leaders in Jerusalem when Paul's ministry started, as you can see in Acts 15. But in Acts 15 they were brought to agreement right at the beginning, and they kept up that agreement, I have no doubt. There is a diversity, but a fundamental unity. And I've been interested to see that in some of the most liberal commentators on James, there's a general agreement of that. People, at any rate in the scholarly world, have given up flogging this dead horse. Nevertheless, James uses words and phrases, as for example in verse 24, that Paul could never have said, but he uses them with his own meaning. Now, verse 18 that starts our paragraph is notoriously difficult, so we will start with verse 26. If you can't come in by the front door, go around by the back door. And in fact, the back door on this occasion is the best door to come into this house, for it's one of the most strikingly illuminating verses that I have noticed in James, and it enabled me to understand what this paragraph is about for the first time. And I must have read this 1,000 times without really understanding it. I thought this paragraph simply said, if you've got faith, then you ought to have works, and it doesn't say that at all, or not just like that. It's much more subtle and sophisticated. For, now notice how it's the other way around, verse 26, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so you would expect him to say, works apart from faith is dead. For surely works are the outward visible side, and therefore the body, and faith is the inward heart side, and therefore the spirit. But in fact he puts the illustration the other way around, as the visible part, the body, apart from the invisible part, the spirit is dead, so faith, that is, the visible profession of faith, apart from activity in the heart, real activity stemming from the heart, is dead. What he is saying, I suggest to you tonight, and it's a really quite revolutionary thought to me, is that in all true Christian saving faith, there is always, at its heart, activity. And without that activity, there is not saving faith. Now, lest you should be puzzled by that, the best thing is to go back one verse more. We're going to work backwards this time, verse 25. Because Rahab is so often left out, and I think she's a very great help. Well, you know the story. You know that she's said to be a hero of faith in Hebrews, and here she is as a hero of works. And the truth of the matter is that what she believed, she acted upon in that belief. It wasn't something a long way subsequent. When these men knocked on the door, she said, I recognize that you come from God's people, and so I will give you the refuge that you're seeking, and I'll hide you under the straw in the attic straight away. Because I know that the God you come from is the God who's going to rule all the earth. So I know it is useless to rebel against him. And so I'm going to surrender to your God because he's the true God, even though it means going against all my people, all my heritage, all my background, all that I love. Because I know that your God is sovereign. Therefore I must submit. And she hid them. And then she said, after the king had come in and gone out, all in a tizzy, she then did a very unladylike thing. She made a rope. And she let it out of the window, and she looked down, and she made a mat fall, and she said, turn right, go left, go right, go left, hide under that particular hole, and you'll be safe for 3 days. I know the country because I've often been in it, and then you go home. All that we're told about, therefore, is the activity of faith, the obedience of faith, as the Bible calls it. There's no such thing as saving faith without obedience. Now let me illustrate that. I can go back in my memory as an assistant missioner to the great Billy Graham mission at Cambridge in 1955. And some of you will remember the correspondence in the columns of that learned journal, The Times, in which many leading intellectuals wrote what a scandal it was that Billy should go to such an intellectual center and preach his fundamentalist, over-simple gospel. The students on that occasion made the very great mistake of saying that any senior members in the university and their wives who wanted to come for the first few nights of the mission would have preference in seating. They expected, say, 30 or 40 to come. In fact, the whole of the center of Great St. Mary's was packed with senior faculty and their wives. And Billy Graham says, or rather John Pollock says in the famous biography, that Billy Graham was, I think, slightly taken aback with this, and tried to preach intellectually. And those who were there can remember the agony of those first 2 nights, with Billy for the first time really unsettled, faced with this very skeptical, quizzical, reserved, antagonistic audience in large part. Now, how would you know if any, I can remember, incidentally, just to finish that off, sitting at the back of the organ on the carpet The place was so packed on the Wednesday night when Billy really let go. He decided to be himself, and he preached on the cross. And we had all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, one after the other. And there they were at their most gory, basic character. Nothing was allowed to be left out. We went through every sacrifice, and we then came to the cross, and we saw the cross as it really was. It was a tremendous sermon, but it was, in a sense, very basic and almost crude in its basicness. And as you know, the preaching of the cross is a stumbling block. I was sitting behind the organ on the carpet with the Regius Professor of Divinity on my right and a chaplain of a college who's since then a bishop on my left. They were both very decent men. I happen to have known them both a little. And I know that they were both decent people, but they hated it. They hated it. They were squirming on the carpet. They could not bear this message. How would I know if either of those men was amongst the elect? There is only one way that they can show me that they are amongst the elect, and that is that they would receive the messenger and accept what he says, and then write to their friends at Oxford University, to which he then went at the next weekend, and say, "I have heard Dr. Graham in Cambridge. I believe that what he says is true, and I want you to receive him when he comes to Oxford." Now, that's the only way that you could prove that a don had saving faith. There's no other way, a name to the Bible. You see how devastating the Bible is. Not good enough to say, "I believe these things, you know, and do nothing about it." You've got to receive him and send him on his way to show that you have saving faith. And one or two men did do that. One or two senior men were converted. And if a man was really converted, he would show it by receiving and sending on his way the messenger of God. Look at it again in verse 25. She was justified when she received the messengers and sent them out another way, or if you like, on their way. So that our reaction to the messengers of God is an indication as to whether we have saving faith or not. And that's how you know that many people who come to an evangelist are Tuesday service. It's the way I know that many haven't saving faith. Very, very seldom do we have any opposition. I don't like to tell the story because I think sometimes we can tell these stories because we want a wound. But I can only say that it horrified me that the only time that we have ever had a group of people sitting at the back sniggering with scorn at the sermon on a Tuesday was a group of ministerial students from a very modernistic college. And I must say I was deeply shocked, because I thought it was such a dreadful thing that young men in training for the ordained ministry should come as part of their training to see what they had heard was a big preaching service and a large number of city men. And not all of them were like this, but there was a group of them in the middle who were openly sneering. Now, I think that just shows that they were not the elect, that they had no saving faith. Because it isn't a matter of what your relationship is to God. What is your relationship to the messenger and to the message? That's what James, he's always practical in that sense. What do they do? What is the outward sign, he wants to know. And he will not be fobbed off with what's going on in our hearts. So you see, in the saving faith of Rahab, there was works, activity at the same time, the obedience of faith. Just as works are active with her faith, so faith was active with the works in Abraham's case. In verse 21, we're told of his works. The story is very familiar, how he offered his son Isaac upon the altar. You expect James, you see, if you've got the slight caricature of James, you expect James to say, you see what a wonderful worker Abraham was. But he doesn't. He says, do you see, verse 22, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Do you not see that Abraham was a man of faith? Exactly the opposite of what you expect him to say. And therefore, he says, the scripture was right after all, wasn't it, verse 23, which said he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness and he was called a friend of God. Isn't that delightful? The argument goes exactly the other way than you'd expect. Look what Abraham did. That shows that faith was working. in his heart, and it shows that the scripture was right when it said that right at the beginning he was a true believer. Now he might equally say that at the moment when Abraham believed God, the story in Genesis actually says that he got up, he left the Chaldees, and he left following God, not knowing where he was to go. By faith Abraham obeyed. Exactly the same truth in Hebrews 11. The same faith that got up, left Ur of the Chaldees, left his father, left all his friends, left all his heritage and his civilization, left everything behind because God told him, and yet God didn't tell him a single thing of what was going to happen in the future. That same obedience of faith that happened the first day that he was a believer was still the same faith all those years later. When he was told to sacrifice his son, he didn't know what was going to happen. You see, it's the same blood relation. The faith that lays down Isaac, not having any idea how God is going to solve the problem, is the faith that left Ur of the Chaldees, having no idea where God was going to lead him. It's a faith that was active. I believe, therefore I go. I believe, therefore I offer. So James isn't contradicting that he was justified by faith. He's just telling us what kind of a faith it was that justified him. And Abraham was the same man right through those long years, at the beginning and at the end. He's the same man of faith who does what he's told, though he does not understand it all. May I repeat, what James is saying is not just the simple fact that faith in the end must be followed by works. He's saying that faith actually has got to have works in its essential ingredient at the beginning. And that's quite a fresh thought, I think, for some of us. At least it was to me. Of course I knew it. I knew about the obedience of faith. I taught it in different ways. But I'd never seen it quite in this way. And then the other illustration, of course, is delightful in verse 19. You believe that God is one, the great affirmation of the Jew who's become a Christian. You do well. Even the demons believe, but you see, even the demons can't have bare faith. To believe that makes them shiver, at least. There can't be such a thing as bare faith. Why do they shiver? Well, you'd shiver if you were told there was one God and you were a demon. You were told there's only one sovereign will, there's only one sovereign Lord, and therefore if there's only one sovereign power, he's going to fill the whole universe, and therefore there's going to be no room for you, not even a postage stamp. You'd shiver. That's what that verse means, isn't it? When they say the Lord is one Lord, they're not just saying something theoretical. They're saying there is only one Lord. And so if you don't want to surrender to that Lord, there's going to be no room left for you. And that's true for you, and it's true for me, and it's true for everybody. So they shudder. But they say, no, there's going to be no room for them. Now, whatever solution you adopt for verse 18, the meaning is unaltered, frankly. If you can solve it, I'll be very grateful, because I can't. Don't worry about it at the moment, because please listen to what I've got to say about it, which is just this, that faith and works cannot live apart. And do you see this word apart in verse 18? Faith apart from works, you can't show it. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish chap, that faith apart from works is barren? Verse 26, twice. For as the body apart from spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. What this whole paragraph is saying is you cannot put them apart. This section, therefore, I finish saying in the notes, speaks against what has been known for many years and has been a curse for many years, quietism. Quietism. It has been at the heart of most evangelical convention teaching since the late Victorian era. And whenever you read of the repose of faith or the rest of faith, be on your guard. Now, there is a rest of faith, but it's a thing that has been grossly exaggerated. In all saving faith, there is activity. Let me apply this. The modern gospel appeal is largely a quietist appeal. I don't condemn it altogether because I was saved through it. The circles in which I was saved were largely pietistic and quietist in a sense. Revelation 3:20 was the verse that was used for me, and I was told to believe in my heart that Jesus would come, to ask Jesus into my heart, that what mattered was my faith in my heart, and that I was to believe his word in my heart, and that I would know he had come in the days to come. I was simply to believe his word. Now that's quietism by itself, if that's all you say. You compare that with Peter on the day of Pentecost. How does he tell people in the gospel appeal? Incidentally, the gospel is not, will you accept Christ? It is that God has accepted you. That's the good news. Will you accept Christ as the gospel appeal? Now, how does Peter make his appeal? He says, they say, what must we do? He says, be baptized. That's an active thing, activity. He then says, save yourselves from this generation. Save yourselves. I went back to school, and although it had been quietly hinted to me that it wasn't going to be easy, I wasn't told to save myself. Now, the group of boys that I went around with were a group that I had to save myself from if I was going to stand as a Christian, but I didn't, because there was no activity. I was trusting Jesus in my heart, but I didn't blame anybody. Not only were they to save themselves from this generation, they were to give themselves from that day onwards to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. They were to commit themselves that very day as part of their saving faith to the activities of teaching, worship, prayer and fellowship. There was no division. It wasn't receive Christ into your heart and then, when the new life comes, you may want to learn something. It was from that day, the very step you took was a step of submission to the word of God, that from now on you would learn from it. Because what was being a Christian? Well, it was taking his yoke upon you and learning of him. There was no distinction, no separation. Come with me to and I say this kindly because we are not here, we're not in business as Christians, are we, to be unkind to one another, except from time to time to try to provoke, Paul says, Hebrew says, one another to good works. And I want to provoke youth rally leaders to good works. Come with me to a youth rally, a very big one in London. It's largely for Christians, but there's an evangelistic spot. And the evangelistic spot goes like this. There are lots of you kids here who haven't got what your friends have got. Do you see the joy? Now, Jane is going to sing the gospel to us, which she does for a few minutes. Bow your heads and say this prayer after me. That's a good prayer. Then when the heads are up, he says, now put your hands up in the air if you said that prayer. Hundreds of hands go up. And now you're Christians. Christ has come to you. He'll have answered your prayer. You trust him. That's quietism. That's the end road of the Arminianism that has reigned in the West for the last 80 years. And personally, as far as I'm concerned, we've come to the end of that road. And if our evangelism goes on like that, I don't quite know what's going to happen. But what you're going to get is Christians who are saved who are completely inactive and inert and who regard faith as a matter of asking God to do for us all these things, you see. Your whole picture of the universe has got to be changed. What is your picture? Is it that you are sitting at a table and that God is continually bringing wonderful things that he puts on the table for you to feast upon? Oh Lord, I want courage. Oh Lord, I want help. Oh Lord, I want love in my heart, and God brings them and puts them in front of me. If that's your picture of the world, that's the quietest picture. But the real picture of the world is that God is sitting at the table, and that I'm standing at the sideboard, and you're standing at another, and God says, fetch me an apple. And I put it there. And God says, go outside and wash the front step, because I want to come out. So I go and wash the front step, because he wants to come out. Now, which is the true picture? That's the true picture, isn't it? It's not a quietest one, is it? It is that in activity, in obedience to what God says, I find my salvation. The gospel is not there is a Savior to be received by faith, unless at the same time we say there is a Lord to whom you must submit today. And if we said that more often, we wouldn't have to have conventions telling people that Christ is Lord. And no wonder their faith is so unsatisfactory. And no wonder so many of us struggled so long with the question of faith. And there was a lack of wholesomeness about it, however. My time is gone, so let's pray.